For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to finish 1 Thessalonians next week. So chapter 5 is for this week and next week. And then we'll be into 2 Corinthians. If you are into reading ahead, the winter series will be 2 Corinthians. I'm excited about it. It's a pretty good read. But what we've been talking about with 1 Thessalonians has to do with this whole what happens at the end of history thing. And this is how Paul goes back to it in his letter. In chapter 5, verse 23, he says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Okay, so that's kind of the centerpiece of the passage that we want to look at here tonight. It's the end of a paragraph that begins in verse 12, if you have your Bibles open. And he gets back again to this theme that we've been talking about, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's this idea, in the Greek it's the parousia, it's the idea taken right out of the Roman practice, when the Roman generals would go out to combat, and they would go to these far off provinces, and they'd be expanding their kingdom. They would return to Rome in a victory processional, and that was called the parousia. And so the New Testament writers, and Paul certainly being one of these, the author of this letter, kind of felt like that was appropriate imagery for what all Christians expect at the end of human history, which is the triumphant return of Christ, in ways that would even eclipse the most wild return of a Roman general back to the city of Rome with all the spoils of war and everything with him. So there is an end of history. This is what Paul is saying. There is something that we can look forward to, a time when God himself in the person of Christ will return. He will establish his kingdom on the earth, and he will fix the broken things that characterize human history. And he will usher in a reign of peace and justice on the earth. That's what we have to look forward to. But some more things as well, because of this passage uniquely begins talking about the things that will happen to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ when he returns. Some things are going to go down in your life that, as it turns out, happen to be really pretty cool things. And he calls them here kind of by the generic term. He says that God is going to do something to you. He's going to sanctify you, he says, entirely. Now, what does that mean, to sanctify? It's, again, that's a religious word, and we've seen that word before a couple times when we were in chapter 4. But what it really means is that it just means that God is going to make us utterly, fundamentally distinct. Hagios is the word in the Greek. Sometimes it's translated holy or other things like that. But distinct is really what it has in view. And distinct in a particular sort of sense that he defines in this passage. And which is, I think, kind of cool, because you think about, what does it mean for me to get involved with God? And what does it mean for me to have, something real going with him? A lot of us here might be thinking, that, I don't know what to think about that. Getting involved with the God thing seems, maybe kind of obsessive, maybe kind of a waste of time. I'm busy after all, stuff like that. And I really don't have time to be, religious. And I'm not really even very interested in being religious. And, from the Bible's point of view, that's okay, because God doesn't want to make you more religious. That's really not what being into God is all about. It's all about having our lives changed, sanctified, becoming increasingly distinct, which means that, he says, your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without blame. What does that mean? It means that what God's really into is a process of total transformation of the whole person. God's not into making you more pious or more religious or something like that. He's into revolutionizing your life. And what that means is that all of who you are, he says, spirit, soul, and body. That means, your physical body, but also your emotional life, your psychological life, your intellectual life, all of the things that make you who you are, the Bible declares has been marred, has been scarred by being alienated from God and by being a part of a whole created order that is alienated from God. And when he returns, it says, God's work of rescuing us from that, of putting the broken pieces of our life together will be complete, and you will be, for the first time in your experience, you're going to be like a whole person. And I think a lot of us will find that that's really something that we would really look forward to in a big way. As we look at our lives and we think, you know, I'm really not that well put together. I don't know what you think. I think I'm not. I think I'm, you know, a couple bad decisions away from insanity most of the time. And a lot of us are this way. It's just the way it is. But I really like what John says in John chapter 3 and verse 2. This is something that I keep in my mind because it keeps me sane. He says, beloved, he says, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, and that's the same word that Paul is using when he talks about the coming of Christ, the appearing of Christ, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And so here's this wild kind of image of what the end of our struggle with who we are gets resolved. John says, and this is consistent also with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that when Christ comes back and we meet him, that in a moment of time, our lives become complete. That all those things, you know, our bodies are breaking down. Some of us are really screwed up with our bodies. And if you're not now, you will be. And so we limp around and we have these pains and diseases and this kind of thing. You know, and we got our psychological hang-ups. And we got our fears and our worries and all of these things. And what this passage says is that there's going to be a time where we meet Christ face to face. And guess what's going to happen in that moment? Boom! And those things that just oppress us and wipe us out are gone. And our body is put back together. And we will be the people that God intended for us to be at the moment of creation, apart from all this corruption and all the stuff that so characterizes human life. He says that God will, in our future, will preserve us complete, to be complete as a person. Hototeleos is the Greek word that is translated here, preserve complete. It means that there's going to be a total healing job, a total restoration job in your life. That's the future that God has charted out for you. And it just as historically factual, just as real as it is, that God raised Christ from the dead. We can anticipate that this is exactly what God is going to do in our lives as well. So it's not like pie in the sky, sure hope it would work out like this, wouldn't that be nice? That's not what the Bible teaches. The New Testament is quite clear. Yes, we've got a lot to look forward to. There's real hope. But it's real hope rooted in the fact that God is the Lord of history, that he has demonstrated his power to revolutionize life, to make life out of death. And he, just as he raised Christ from the dead, he will raise us as well in this way. That's the future that we have. And God's going to put it back together. And then too, he says, without blame. And so this relates to this idea of the fact that we've got peace within. It's not just that our being has been put back together again, as cool as that is. I really look forward to that time. But also, he says, peace within. You know, a lot of us will find, I find, in our honest moments, I suppose we all find, that the thing that we maybe wrestle with more than anything else is a sense of personal failure, of guilt. Of realizing that at the end of the day, the things that I really struggle with most are self-imposed. Are the legacy of bad decisions and stupid things that I have done in my life that have alienated me from other people, that have kept God at a distance, that have really kind of distorted my own emotional life even. In that time, Paul says, we will be without blame. That our conscience will be clear. That that all of the vestiges of guilt will be gone. Well, I look forward to that. I carry around a lot of stuff, you know, in my life from the legacy of crap that I've been about. I know you have too. And that's burdensome. And that is another one of these burdens that will be gone when we become the whole people that God will make us in that time. So that's our hope. When does that happen? And how does that happen? Well, it happens because we have in verse 24 a faithful God who calls us and who will bring this all to pass. It's not like I bring it to pass. It's that God is doing this work. I really like what he says in Philippians 1 verse 6. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What a wonderful verse this is. What it says is that God's in our life, that there is an end that he is working toward. And the reality is that he continues, even in our own experience now, to be involved in a process that will terminate in our being complete, preserved, without blame, put together, spirit, soul, and body. So we know what the end is. It's the bringing of all this stuff together. But do we understand that even now where you sit tonight, that God is involved in a process in your life that is moving toward that end? That God is about the business, that is, of healing the damage that we have incurred in our life. That he is about reconciling the alienation that maybe dominates in our relationships and in our experience. Healing our conscience against the things that we have done in violence against it. All of these things God is presently involved in. And so it is as though from the Bible's point of view, that if we choose to rely not on ourselves and say, you know, I'm going to improve myself. Hey, this is New Year's. It's time for that resolution. I'm going to be better this year, right? Okay, how many of you were stupid enough to make a New Year's resolution? Now, no one's going to raise their hand because of the way I said it. The point is, I would just think you guys aren't going to make it. Unless your New Year's resolution was not to make a New Year's resolution, my guess is that you're going to experience a failure in this area. When we rely on ourselves to improve ourselves, basically what we prove is how unreliable we really are. Right? Oh, yeah, we can maybe overcome this bad habit or that. But are we improving ourselves? Well, no, because even though I'm not drinking anymore, I'm a big pain in the ass to be around because I'm grouchy all the time, you know, and various things like that. We can't transform ourselves. We shouldn't try to do that. This is a work of God in our lives. And so what this passage holds out for and what we want to really trace out tonight and also next week as we close our study of 1 Thessalonians, is this idea that it is possible to experience the future, the completion that God will bring to our lives now in the present. Not fully, but truly. And we want to understand together what does it look like to really, in our own experience, begin to, you know, feel the wholeness that God intends for us. What does it look like in our relationships to have those walls of alienation broken down and real reconciliation take place? How is it that God has provided for us and enables us to really experience in a deep and real way lasting wholeness and change in our lives? Those are the issues that we're going to get into over the next couple weeks. I think they're super cool. Because it's as though when you begin to sense and be aware, man, God's at work in my life. And the things that I struggle with today are real things, but you know, they're not as overwhelming to me as the things I struggled with a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And it just kind of builds in you that sense of confidence and hope that, man, I taste what the end is going to be. And that, you know, that's something that I would hope for us as we think through these things together, that the reality of our hope would become more and more a part of our real experience. Let's take a look at the front end of the paragraph then, as Paul kind of lays out these factors. He says, "We request of you, brothers and sisters, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." So he's basically saying, you know, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. These are basically people who are in positions of leadership in the community of God's people, that is the church, you know, which is sort of the place where real change happens in our lives as believers. And just to have that kind of positive view is an important thing. But then he goes on, he says, "Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everybody. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after what's good for one another and for all people." Okay. There's instruction here. There's like 16 things in this paragraph that Paul is telling these guys, this is what you need to be about if you want to realize in your experience the things that God has for you, the wholeness that he has to offer. And then there are, much of that has to do with how we engage with one another for reasons that will become evident, hopefully, after a bit here. And then there are other instructions, which we'll talk about next week, which is how do we engage with God? And what does that relationship with him look like? So let's take this in turn. We'll just look at this part of the paragraph here this evening. The basic kind of plot line that he lays out for us here, the kind of theme statement, is that he wants us to, he says, live in peace with one another. That part of the real transformation that God has designed to take place in your life is something that takes place in the context of the community of believers in Christ, as he calls them. Brothers and sisters, and that it is as we are a part of a transforming community that our own lives as well begin to take on some of this transformation. That the Christian life is a life deeply connected with other believers. You know, and some of us, I'm sure, come from these backgrounds where it's like, you know, getting into God is something that I do. That's my thing. That's what I enjoy. And it's basically there for me. And I sort of choose, you know, how do I interact? And I come and go the way that I want to come and go and stuff like this. And, of course, that is just American, you know, churchianity or whatever you want to call it. But the Bible describes, and this author, Paul, describes the Christian life as being a part of a body, that we're each members of a body. That none of us are complete without the contribution that other people make to our faith and to our lives, and that other people are reliant upon us for the role that we play to be God's provision in an important way to their life as well. So we are weaved together in this way in a community that as we are transformed, the community is transformed, as the community is transformed, we are transformed, and we have this very cool symbiotic relationship going with one another. He says, live in peace with one another. That's, you know, that's where he started in terms of his discussion about God. He says, the God of peace is going to be in your life to sanctify you, to change your life. And so now he's saying that that same God who has called you by his peace is calling you to involve yourself in one another's lives in the same way, to work for peace, to be peacemakers. And that's really kind of interesting. He lays out a hope for us, a promise. John puts it this way in 1 John. It says, no one has seen God at any time. Right? Are we okay with that? Have you seen God? Come talk to me afterwards if you have. We have someone who can help with that problem. No one has seen God at any time. But he says, if we love one another, then God abides in us. That is to say, that God manifests himself to us. God is with us, is really what that means. And his love, it says, is perfected in us. What a very cool passage this is. What John is saying is that when believers in Christ come together and we are really interested in strengthening our relationships with each other, that we are really interested in what does love really look like in practice, not just some platitude or some feeling state or something like that, but something that is really defining of our relationships. What happens is that God is two things. He is abides with us, okay? So we sense the real presence of God. When we're about the things that we're going to describe tonight, and there's a real consensus in our relationships, in our home groups and stuff like that, over these things, according to this passage, what we will sense and what we'll be aware of is God's abiding presence with us. In other words, we will have this kind of deep, personal, spiritual experience of God. God's into that. He wants us to know that, hey, I'm with you. Don't just trust me. Do that. But also, I want you to sense that I'm there, to experience what it means for me to be involved in your life. And then the other, of course, is that it says his love is perfected in us. And so here's kind of a cool promise. Think about that. The love of God perfected in you? You got to be kidding. Oh, yeah, even you and me. And, you know, as God's love transforms and molds your life, it's that transformation we were talking about earlier. It's very sweet. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of unity. To be called to peace is not to say, well, okay, I won't ruffle any feathers. I will barely breathe around these people, and therefore there will be no occasion for anyone to feel disunified by my presence, is not peace. You know, it doesn't work like that. If it did work like that, we would just, you know, probably be given, you know, sedatives or something like that. So everyone's all soaped out and, you know, they can't offend each other. And then we can say, oh, you know, look, they're all at peace. But that's not peace. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is the presence of real purposeful unity with one another. The Hebrew shalom, peace, it's this kind of cool thing of people with, you know, together with common spirit, with common intent, moving together as one. That's what unity is. And that, you know, and that is the kind of peace that God has envisioned for his people. Now, here's what we want to think about tonight. We want to think about this question. Consider, what does it take to be a person of peace? We want to understand that, okay? And then on a very personal level, I'm just going to ask you to kind of track in your own heart as we're going through this. Over the question of where am I at personally with these things that make for peace? Because it's in our struggles in this area, that we will find these are things that will either catalyze our transformation, help us move forward with God, or these are the things that are really holding us back and depriving us of that experience of being transformed by Him. So it's kind of a big deal in that way. Let's take a look at the passage. I'm going to break it down into a little grid here, because what does it mean to live in peace with one another? What does it mean to have this mutually strengthening relationship with one another where God is evident, where God is real in our experience? He breaks it down into 5 little phrases, 5 little qualifications, 5 things that make it that way. The first is, he says, verse 14, we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly. Well, what does it mean to admonish? We want to understand that. Why is that a need? We want to talk a little bit about, you know, if we want to admonish, we don't do this. And if we do want to admonish, we do something else. Okay, are you with me? This is what we're going to do for the next, I don't know, half an hour, whatever it is. And we need to work together on this. Okay, to admonish. What does it mean to admonish? And what need does that really meet? Well, to admonish, you know, is always a verbal thing. And what it means is that we are coming alongside of a friend, somebody that we care about, and we have observed some things in their life that you know, it's not like we're somehow offended or something like that. That's really not the issue. It's that we see that what they're involved with is something that is not good for them, and that their effect on other people also is uncool. It's not good. And so what is the loving thing to do in that case, you know, is to admonish, that is to say, is to bring to their attention, you know, some things that they need to consider. That all of us really need a word from the outside. You know, we feel like we understand the way things operate pretty well. You know, I've been a grown-up for a long time and all this kind of stuff, right? But the reality is that most people are profoundly self-deceived in the sense that we've got some real big blinders on, right? We think we see things with great clarity, but everyone around us snickers and says, that person's so blind, right? Now, what do you do? What's the right thing to do in the case of a person who's blind and who, you know, is walking his way toward a sheer drop-off? We say, well, I feel sorry for that poor person, and I just wish them well. Well, of course you. Of course, that would be a totally inappropriate response. What you would do is you would move towards them, saying, "Look, you may not see it, but it really is true that there's this problem here. And because I care for you, I want to point this out." Okay, that's what it means to admonish. And usually, it has a little bit more heat involved because people don't really want to hear what you have to say. Okay, now here's the question: what does it mean for us to do that badly? To not admonish. What's the don't do in an admonition? Well, of course, the two polar opposites. To ignore the issue, to somehow hope that it maybe will go away or isn't all that bad or whatever. Or the more common thing with people who really do care enough to put themselves perhaps at risk and really kind of get into it with somebody, which is to bludgeon them with the truth, and I am going to bring you back to your senses, whether you want to or not. Okay? And some of us who have like kind of taken this thought on, that truth really does matter, that love demands that I speak and that I move towards another person, you know, in the early going, that's kind of what we do. We sort of bludgeon people. And that has an effect. What kind of effect does that have? It has a very unedifying effect. It has the effect of who the hell are you? And it has the effect of putting my ego against your ego. And we don't get along real well. So the question is then, and for the sake of discussion here, if I sense that need to admonish, And I know what not to do, namely to ignore or to bludgeon this person, to hit them over the head with the truth, to bash them with the Bible or whatever. What do I do? How do we do this well? How do we admonish effectively? Who's got some thoughts on that? What do you think, Karen?
Number one, I think, is just to pray about it.
Oh,
to go to God and make sure that what I'm thinking is what God's thinking.
Oh, because like maybe you might have blinders on that are blind to the reality of the blinders that that person has on.
Right, right. Because, you know, I think a lot of times it's that we're just irritated with what they're doing and not necessarily really thinking, is this something that God is working on in their life? Is there something that I can get behind what God's doing in their personality? Yeah. And so prayer is the first thing.
Okay. Super valuable point. Thanks. Jeff.
I totally agree with that stuff there. And I think you have to go in asking those questions of yourself in order to come in humbly. You know, I mean, I think being able to go in and really ask questions and try and find out what they think about what you have perceived. Because so often all this kind of stuff in interacting with people has to do with, well, it looked this way to me, or I heard this about this. Mm. And you can quickly devolve into, well, somebody said this about you, and then you get an ego battle about, well, no, that's not the way it was, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it just, it's often, it's not about a legal case or, you know, hard, cold facts and evidence. It's often much more touchy and messy than that. And so we have
to go in. Yes, okay. Super good point. So, you know, I'm irritated at this person because they just seem so negative and so, they look like crap, you know. And they won't take care of that. What's wrong with you? And you feel like, you know, I just need to admonish this person. Well, come to find out, you know, this is their third week of radiation therapy. They've got cancer. Well, that's a little bit of a paradigm shift, isn't it, in terms of how I view that person. So we need to be able to ask those questions to understand, what am I really dealing with here? Is what I perceive to be true the way it really is? Good point, Jeff. All right.
I used to have to be admonished a lot. So
you have some experience here.
Yeah.
Okay.
My friend would always start out by using some encouragement. Mm. She would say, like, you're doing really great in this area, or I'm really glad to see this growth, but this issue is still, you know, a problem. And I think she, partly because of my personality, which is why she did that, but I always felt like even with the correction, I always came out feeling so loved by those, which, I mean, I don't take correction well, so I think that's a really good quality to have when you're admonishing someone.
All right, so now that's a very important point, is you're putting into context what you have learned truly is the case that you've prayed about. You're saying, okay, given that these things really are true and this really is a problem, that doesn't define your life. That's not all of who you are. And so let's understand this problem and let's work together toward a solution. Okay, good. Anybody else in the back?
Yeah, Jim, I think encouragement's a really cool thing. I think the other thing you can do is to honestly acknowledge some issue or issues you have in your own life and sincerely ask the person to, you know, be kind of giving you feedback or helping you on that, you know, and then kind of transition to, you know, maybe offering some observations about their life. So, you know, there's a sense that you're in it together rather than, you're speaking from some pedestal. That's not the intent, but we have this paranoia, you know, as people that, you know, oh, you're trying to, you know, sort of speak down to me. And
okay.
I think if you acknowledge that, you know, that you've got issues too.
So. Some humility and some ability maybe to identify as well with the very weakness that we're concerned about. Yeah, I think that's right. I think at the end of the day, We after we've prayed and clarified and maybe encouraged along with our admonishing and identified with their concerns and all these things that are dead on, there will come a time that I think a lot of us are going to have to cross a threshold in our relational skills, which is just that willingness to calmly sit down and honestly and unapologetically and directly and from the Word of God say to our brother or sister, you have a problem. You have a problem. you have a problem, and I'm concerned about that. You have a problem, and these are some implications to that. And I would like to work with you, if you're interested, in resolving this thing that you're dealing with. But let's understand, you have a problem here. Okay? And that's so socially not cool and not acceptable. I realize that. But the only way to real change in our lives is to come to terms with the fact that not only do I theoretically understand that I'm a pretty busted up person, but concretely and really, I'm just a long way from where God wants me to be. And I thank you because you've been willing to risk the awkwardness and the embarrassment of coming and sitting down and talking to me and in loving terms about this. And I suspect that many of us have never had that experience in their life. Maybe people won't come to us like that because, like porcupines, we just kind of make it impossible to get anywhere close to us. Okay? And so no one will admonish you because they don't want to go back wounded and, you know, bloody. And if you are like that, then you are depriving yourself of the real transformation that being admonished is there for you to experience. God wants to get your attention. And basically you're saying, I keep people at a distance. I keep admonition at arm's length because, frankly, I don't want to change. I don't care. And, you know, God will not force you into transformation in this life. But if that's something that you do sense, that, yes, I do want to experience God's change in my life, then we have to be willing to hear and to listen, even if ineffectively, unlovingly, however the message comes to us, is really not our issue. Am I, at the end of the day, willing to receive real admonition, correction from some of God's people? You know, and how many of us look to the suffering of other people, you know, who are screwing up their lives, and, we may feel judgmental toward them, or we may feel, you know, pity, or we may feel disgust. But one thing we don't feel is the obligation to, in love, go and sit down and talk to that person and just honestly put it where it belongs. And that's not love. Okay? It's not love. And the body of Christ is a place where admonition takes place. It's not like our steady diet. It's not what we do all the time. But if that's never been a part of our experience, then we are deprived of the correction that we do need from God through one another. Okay, it's a big deal. Let's talk about encouragement. Encouragement carries with it this notion of strengthening one another, to strengthen a person's resolve. A person in need of encouragement is a person who, as it says here, is becoming faint-hearted. They're giving up. They're wimping out. They're giving up. And so to encourage really is helping to expand a person's threshold so that they can endure through difficult times, perhaps, and to come out victorious on the other side of it. To be strengthened in this important area of their life. That's what it means, really, to encourage another person, to really help them get those tools that they need to be able to continue the pursuit, to continue living their life in a godly way, even when it's difficult for them to do that, to encourage, to help people through those very difficult points in their life. And there are some don't do's about encouragement that we need to be aware of. Namely, that encouragement is not all about telling somebody how great they are, okay? And so we think, you know, if I just let them know, oh, you're so cool, you know, and I know you're struggling, but, oh, you're so cool, you know, and oh, I just love you so much, and I believe in you, you know, and this kind of stuff. We haven't helped them. We may have inflated temporarily their ego, but we have not helped them. We have not encouraged them. We have not given them the courage to fight through difficulty in a victorious way. That's what encouragement is. It's not flattery. It's not even primarily emotional. It has to do with what are the skills required to give a person a spine when they are faint-hearted. How do you help someone to press forward when they feel like quitting? That's the question. How do you do that? What's the do there? What do you think?
I think that, and this goes for admonishment as well, you have to have the appropriate degree of specificity. You have
specificity.
You have to have real clear what people have done or what they're doing, and be explain that and go in with that. Because, you know, if you just say, man, you're really, really good at this, and they're just like, no, I'm not, I can't see that at all, then they're not encouraged.
Yes, so, that's right. That's
so a good point. I think that if you really want to encourage somebody or admonish somebody, and you've prayed about it and you've thought it through, then you're going to have those examples, and you're going to be a lot more powerful.
Sweet, Trent. That's good. Does something come to your mind when you think about that? That's specific. I don't mean to put you on the spot, but I just thought maybe you're thinking of something.
When I was, since you gave me the opportunity, several years ago, Buck McCallum, I was on a fishing trip with him, and he was about to go to Russia, and it was right before he left, and he had, there were six of us, and amazingly, the last night, he had written out a page for each one of us about our strengths and weaknesses. And around the campfire, he laid them out for us, and every man there was completely blown away. And I count my faith, I'm here today because pretty much he laid out for me what I was supposed to do. I'll never forget what he said. Never forget that it's better to give than to receive. And he made me memorize Acts 21. And so anyways, I'll be changed forever because of that.
Wow. Sweet. Thanks. Over here.
I was just going to say that's really important to go in with the Word of God. Yeah. The greatest thing that any of us has going for us is the promises that God has for us. And so it's nice when you can tell someone what they have. But, I mean, there's no guarantees even of a person's abilities or their strengths except that, you know, what the Word of God says about who they are and how God's going to use that and stuff. So I think that's our most powerful tool.
Yep. Very good. Very important. Who else has a thought?
I was just going to say that people that have encouraged me have been the ones who have encouraged me to take scary steps of faith.
Right. Yeah.
When I've said, no, I can't do it, and they've said, yes, you can.
Yeah. It's like Trent's saying. It's like there's a clarity here. God's calling on you to do this, and I know you can do this because God's not a liar. Yeah. Good call. Good point. Who else has a thought?
I find it encouraging when I know people are in the fight with me, when people are honest about their own lives, when there's a kind of a transparency, that sense that we are sharing a common struggle, you know, have a common purpose and a vision. They struggle through the same kind of things, and it's, I think, if and you could correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the image here of encouragement is the idea of a soldier coming alongside another one in battle and defending his back. And I, you know, there's a sense of that for me that, I don't know how else to say it, but knowing that other people are in a fight with me, and they may not have the answer, they're not the great counselor all the time, but they're in the same struggle I'm in.
Yep.
I find that super encouraging.
That camaraderie that we share, we're in this common fight, is really cool. And that you've got your back. You know, here's the thing is that encouragement directly addresses fear. Okay? It addresses fear. And there are, like, really very few people who admit on any level to anyone that they have fear in their life. And to that extent, are beyond the pale of encouragement. And so there's a little bit of humility involved here if we want to experience a strengthening of our capacities to follow God, to do the right thing, you know, or whatever. It's going to require that we have that kind of vulnerability where I can look to this other person and say, I need you in my life because I am weak here, because I am vulnerable here. Great point. Amy, you got the last word.
Well, as a physical therapist, we have a vision in mind for our patients. They come to us injured or unwell, and our vision is to get them healthy. And so encouragement fits in really well here because you have to be realistic. You have to be able to identify their problems, but yet you are there alongside them because you know what the end goal is. And I think that's the best part about encouragement is we all know where we're headed and that God is going to perfect us. And we have a role to play. So it's really multifold. And that's why I think admonishment and encouragement go so well together is because you need a little bit of the bad to say, all right, now we're going to do the good. Or I know this hurts, but we got to go through it. So I found working as a PT, it's a really cool role because you get to help people go through the bad and enjoy the good.
That's really a great kind of illustration there because you know based upon your knowledge that, yeah, okay, this guy doesn't think he can walk on that knee. But you know, it's not a guess, you know he can, right? And so you have the ability then to say, okay, I realize this is how it feels, but from my vantage point, and I really do know this, you will walk if you work with me on this. And so there's a confidence that comes, and your confidence then instills a sense of confidence in them. Okay, now what is our confidence in? It's in our knowledge that God is bigger than whatever this person is being held down by. We know that's true. See, it's not the question of how great that person is. It's how great is God. And encouragement means helping a person in a tangible way learn to trust the power of God for this area of their life for which they live in fear and for which they do not believe necessarily that there is any pathway to improvement. A lot of us live our lives in quiet desperation. We just have more or less resigned that this is the way it is. This is the way I am. And that's not what God says. And encouragement means the capacity to help a person come to terms with the promises of God in their life. Let's move on to help the weak. And this is almost certainly helping the weak circumstantially. Weak in this sense is a social term. It usually deals with those who are poor, those who are socially marginalized for whatever reason. And that's the concept as the Bible uses this this notion of weakness. And to help the weak really is doing the right thing by those who have less or those who lack, those who are in need. Which is, that's what justice is, and that's what integrity is, and that's what it means to represent the heart of God and the person of God is to come alongside those who are most at risk and those who have the greatest kind of need. And the Bible is really quite clear on this point, that the greatest sins that God is really concerned about really are in the area of social injustice. It's how you treat the poor and the marginalized, the widow, things like this that the Bible's very concerned about. And so there are some things for us to think about. Hey, guess what? As it just so happens, we're not very weak as a culture, and certainly not as a church. We're rich beyond imagination. Don't do. Create dependency. You know, a lot of helping the weak is just basically giving them a handout or whatever, just saying, well, I feel sorry for you here, have a bone, you know, or something like that. Throw your dollar in the wino's hat or something like that as you walk by. But, you know, biblically speaking, and there's a whole framework of the Old Testament's vision of social justice for Israel, and this bleeds over into some of the great teaching in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, for instance, in the New Testament, The idea is that as God's people, we're not there just simply to feel sorry for people. We're there to engage with the suffering of people in a way that actually promotes a long-term capacity for people to take care of themselves. Okay? It's empowering people through compassionate giving of our resources to them so that they'll be able to really meet their own needs and on their own terms. That's why we do what we do in South Linden. That's what that's for. To build over a generation an educational framework, a community framework, where those who are weak, who are poor, who live in a fractured culture, can learn to put the pieces together and learn to be victorious as people and make a difference in those communities. That's what it means. And that's the kind of people that we need to be about. That's what it means for us to live in peace with one another. Peace without justice is impossible. Let's move on because of time. To be patient. Well, he's just kidding, I'm sure. It's not really what he means there, patient with everybody. Maybe just patient with people who are like you that you can identify with. Now, it's inclusive. It's patient with everybody. Because everybody has a need to have some space to grow. How many of you have in your life one, maybe two people that just are so annoying to you? Okay, and I'm going to assume that the rest of you have more than two. Everybody who knows me is annoyed by me. Okay? It is true. And because, you know, we're just irritating people, and some of us are more irritating than others. And sometimes the people that we are irritated by, you know, that says a lot more about us, of course, than it does about them, doesn't it? But all of us are annoying to somebody. You are all annoying people. You are all people that require real patience. Okay, so the point is, see, we're moving at different rates. We're involved in different kind of ways of God putting our lives back together. And in a community of people who are cooperating with God to come alongside one another to facilitate that process, patience is a very important commodity. Patience is that ability to not take personally the irritating things about other people. Because God's working with them on His schedule, in His way. And that way may not be, and probably is not, your way. And so it's really important we think about what does it really mean for me to be patient with another person's life and process. And there are things that we just don't do in giving people space. One of the real common things that people do in the name of patience is to make excuses for other people's behavior. Have you ever seen that? You know, somebody will point out, you know, so-and-so is a really annoying person. And you're like, yeah, but you know, you'd be annoying if you were married to him too, you know, or if you had a job like that, of course you'd be, you know, annoying, or you know, they're just struggling with some things, and so you know, there is a pattern for some people, for many people, actually. Where we take on this role of insulating a person from really dealing with and addressing the problems in their life because we have recruited a team of people around us to make excuses for us. So just like the person who avoids admonition by being a prickly porcupine, there are others who are very adept at though they are very annoying people, they are able to insulate themselves from any kind of honest engagement about that because they've got a team of people around them who basically are going to argue their case for them. We have a term for that in our culture. Do you know what that term is? It's codependent. Every liquorhead knows that you need somebody in your life to make excuses for you, to buy into your lie. And that is not patience, and that is not love. And so you may think, oh, man, I'm such a doormat, and people walk all over me, see how patient I am. That's not patience. Just because you can endure the hostility of other people without exploding is not love. Patience is not simply going along with something that's destructive. Patience is the ability to stay in the fight with that person, to give them space, absolutely. But patience is not making excuses for why they are the way they are and so forth. And so I just think that this is a very important thing. Do we have experiences? You know, if that's not what we do, then what do we do to be patient? What does real patience look like? God, it says, is patient. What does that mean exactly?
I notice at work also is being able to be of the moment and change my communication style for the person I'm talking to. It's kind of like you said, I want things done on my agenda and my time. Well, maybe my agenda and my time and my way of communicating isn't good. I like to be brash and to the point and da-da-da-da-da. Maybe I need to slow down and listen. Maybe I need to allow the person to say what they're thinking before I bring the issue up. And I need to be able to modify the way I address the person to what is going to allow them to best hear what God wants to say to them.
Oh, wow. Okay, so it would be like patience would be like speaking to somebody in terms that make them feel at ease in some way, or as though you're not like out to get them, and that's not the same for everybody. Wow, that's a deep thought. You mean everyone's not like me and just, you know, tell me what you think, because it drives me nuts when I know you're thinking something and you're not telling me. Come on, let's go. Come on. That there are people who actually need to have some kind of sensitivity in their communication with other people. I don't know. What do you guys think of Janice's comment? Is she right? You ever been dealt with in ways that were unkind, impatient, I guess I should say? And how does that work? Doesn't it steal your will against the very thing that's being brought up to begin with?
I think somehow patience is tied to expectations.
Ah.
The idea of me being patient with someone means that I have to really think about what are my expectations of that person. And so for me to be more patient with them means me checking what my expectations are of them, I guess. So sometimes my expectations are unrealistic, and so then that makes me more impatient with someone. And so if I can check my expectations about that person and really kind of pray about those, you know, like you were saying, that when we're impatient with someone, sometimes it says more about us than it does about them.
Right.
And so I think it has to do with my expectations of people.
That just seems pretty accurate to me. It's the way I experience it. I think you're right, Jen. Let's move to the last thing just out of interest in time here. He says, look, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after what's good for one another and for all people. Wow. That's called being gracious. It means that we are not going to treat people according to what they deserve, but we are going to treat people according to the kindness that God has given to us. It means that we're dealing with the problem of the guilt in another person's life, their lack of merit, the fact they don't deserve, and we are going to make decisions at a point in time not to write them off and say, you're so screwed up and I'm so angry with you that I am no longer am going to deal with you. I'm not going to have a relationship with you anymore. If God treated you like that, where would you be? You would be in a world of hurt. Okay? Because God doesn't treat you according to what you deserve. He doesn't repay evil for evil. He forgives. And the Bible, it could not be clearer on this point. That if God has treated you with mercy, then how dare you then force another person to merit your acceptance? That is such a hypocritical, contradictory idea. No one merits your acceptance. No one merits God's acceptance. We give it freely. Just think about this. Think about the implications of this. If we actually treated somebody on the basis of mercy and not on the basis of what they deserved, how different those relationships would be. We're talking about transformation. We're talking about God changing people's lives. The lives that God changes are the lives of guilty people that he has chosen to accept. Maybe you're here tonight and this whole concept of transformation, of relating to other people along the terms that we're describing here, just seems so bizarre to you and so foreign. And you say, I couldn't even put God, I don't even know what this is about. It confuses me. The thing that God wants us to understand is that while we are guilty before him, he has not repaid our evil with condemnation, but has come into the world through his Son. And he has taken upon himself our guilt. And he has died and received the punishment of God for our guilt. So that issue of justice is set aside. And God invites us into a relationship with him based on his mercy. Because he loves you. Not because you deserve it. Relationships based on merit always end badly for guilty people. And you're guilty, and I am guilty. And God is saying, I want to be reconciled with you. I have made it possible to be reconciled with you because of what I've done through my Son on the cross. I'm only asking that you respond in faith and say, I want that death to count toward for me. I want to be forgiven because I don't bear that burden of guilt that God has done that for me. And I receive that gift into my life. That is grace. And this passage says, hey, man, that's the way you need to relate to other people in your life. It's not the same as trusting people necessarily. People who we treat graciously and we say, I will not condemn you for what you've done, and you are acceptable to me, and I do continue to care for you and love you. That's gracious. But it also may be true, if I'm being gracious, that also I don't really trust you in this area. I forgive your multiple indiscretions with alcohol, but I don't trust you with a bottle in your hand. Okay? That's a different issue. And sometimes we confuse those things, and I think that that's a problem. What do we do? What do we do? We forgive. We must forgive. We seek to rebuild. We seek reconciliation. And with humility, because we know how much we've been forgiven, we move towards another person with real understanding of the problems that are in their life. And so here's some really cool things to think about. If we are about these things, then we will, in our own life, will begin to experience the very things that that Paul talks about in verses 22, 23, 24. We're going to experience real transformation in our life. And it is so sweet to see God at work. Now, let's just wrap it up real quickly here. Just to think about some things here in closing. What have been your experiences in these things, in admonition and encouragement and helping and patience and being gracious with people? It'd be really good for you just to kind of reflect and think about that. You know, I think what Trent said was really great, you know, that here's a guy in his life that actually wrote out a list of things that he was super positive with this guy about. It wasn't flattery and it wasn't BS, but it was real encouragement to help him move forward. You know, have you had experiences with these things in your life? Here's another thing to interact with your friends about. This is really crucial. How do you get past the awkwardness and discomfort of beginning to live this way? For a lot of us, we're not getting started on this. We won't encourage anybody. We won't be patient with anyone. We won't be gracious because we're just kind of embarrassed about the whole idea of getting started anyway. Because it's sort of revealing, you know, in that way. We might be viewed as a wimp or whatever, as uncool, whatever. Lastly, what do these things tell us? What do they tell you about God's care for you? Because, see, God's involved in all of that stuff. You are the object of God's admonition, his encouragement, his help, his patience, his graciousness, his grace. What do these things tell you about the kind of God who's in your life? Well, some things to think about. We'll come back next week and we'll finish 1 Thessalonians. And let me just close this in prayer because of the lateness of the hour. God, thanks for this time, and I do pray, Lord, that you would make us the kind of a group that cares enough about each other to really play that role that you've called on us to play in each other's lives, that we would begin to experience in a deep way the sort of transformation that you have designed for us, that you want us to be whole people, and that you've got a way, even in this life, even now, for us to move forward with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to come to terms with this fact that this is why we're on the earth. We're here, Lord, to be a part of the sanctification, as it were, the spiritual growth of the people that you've brought into our lives, that we are here, Lord, to experience you, to know you, and to help other people find that thing that we've discovered as well. So help us, Lord, to be single-minded about this, to be really focused on the things that matter most. And I pray just that you'd be with us in our hanging out time here, that we could take these things from a theoretical talk into something that is giving life to our relationships. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.